Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Good morning. Good to see you guys. Welcome. If you're new to Foundry, my name's Pastor Tim. Thrilled you're here. We're going through the book of Revelation, which is an epic study on how this age is going to end. It's the end of the world as we know it type stuff. So a lot of heavy stuff, a lot of very exciting stuff, a lot of scary stuff. But what we're learning over and over again is that God's not taken by surprise about any of this. In fact, he's revealed it to us so that we also don't have to be taken by surprise. So that's what the book Revelation means. It's the apocalypse. It is the revealing. So we're in chapter 14. I would love to do a review, extensive every week, but we don't have time. So I'll try to help you find where we are. But we're actually not going to start by reading our text in Revelation. We're going to start in the Gospel of Luke. I want to read to you a passage. This is actually the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it ties in to our topic this morning. So this is right after Jesus finished his 40-day fast in the wilderness. By the way, next week is Unplugged. You guys know what Unplugged is. Eat good all week long, because Unplugged Sunday is a Sunday where we do a corporate fast, if you choose to participate. We go without food for 24 hours and just to devote ourselves to prayer, and there's a lot to pray about. So, but Jesus fasted for 40 days and came through the temptation of the wilderness, and then he went, and it says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside, and he was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. You know what? That's a good just side note. You know what Jesus' custom was to do? It's what you're doing right now. He'd go to church. He went to church. It was his custom to go and to worship with other believers, to be a part of teaching and worship. And so, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. That was the ultimate mic drop. He read it, just sat down, and everyone's looking at him. And he began, and it says, he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So yesterday at our Party in the Park outreach, you know what everybody, if they find out you're from a church, do you know what the number one question is? Well, what kind of church are you? What kind of church are you? And so they're usually people are looking for some kind of denominational like connection. Oh, you're Baptist, or you're Methodist, or you're Presbyterian, or you're Catholic, or you know whatever, or non-denominational, or interdenominational. So they think if they can hear something like that, they get an idea. And I really avoid, even though we have connections, we have Baptist connections through which we do missions, and we have a lot of different relationships, but that really tells nothing to somebody. So I tried to, like sometimes yesterday, I would go, you know what, we're a church, we're really Bible-based, we're Christ-centered, we're a church, in fact, our values are we want to help people discover more, a meaningful relationship with Christ, and a life where you put others first, and are radically generous, and tried to kind of weave our values in. And one of the things that I love about the beginning of Jesus' ministry is as Jesus reads from the book of Isaiah and he says, "Now this is fulfilled in your midst," we get an amazing description of what Jesus' ministry would be characterized by. Like, what is the Messiah going to do? What is he going to be about? And it's this amazing passage where it says he's been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. and to proclaim freedom to prisoners, a recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, as we'll read in Isaiah, to bind up the brokenhearted. I mean, that's a great mission statement for a church, right? We should just take Jesus' core values here and say, that's what we came to do. We came to proclaim the gospel, help people discover sight and to be able to see spiritually and to be set free. And so this is what really the kind of church that we want to be. It's one of the many descriptions in the Bible that would accurately give us a picture of this is the kind of church we want to be. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 61. And if we turn to that passage, we'll see something interesting. Jesus literally stopped mid-sentence. He stopped reading in the middle of a sentence. He stopped in verse 2. Look, it's the exact quote. You know, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for captives and release from darkness, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he stopped. Well, here's the rest of that verse as we turn to Isaiah chapter 61. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, comma, and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of despair. Why did Jesus stop mid-sentence? He stopped mid-sentence because he would not fulfill the second part of this prophecy until his second coming. When he said, this is fulfilled in your midst, that's exactly what Jesus came to do and what he did at his first coming. But what is this day of vengeance? That is his second coming. It is a day where he sets everything that is wrong, he sets it right. And we talked last week about Zion. This is in Jerusalem. It's where Jesus will return to and establish his earthly kingdom from which he will reign. And there was a lot toyed in, but there's going to be a lot of ashes, and he's going to make beauty out of them in that day. But the day of vengeance, like if you think about that word vengeance, you know, most of us know the verse in the Bible that helps us not to have road rage and to follow somebody off an off ramp so as to exact vengeance. Because you know what the Bible says? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? So the Lord's like, listen, you need to leave that to me. Where there's a wrong, I'll right it. You don't need to right every wrong. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So don't try to get back at people. Well, here Jesus says that he's come in part to bring the day of vengeance. Now, I wanted to start with this because we're going to look at a passage that really begins to... We've gone through the seal judgments, which were largely the persecution of the Antichrist. Then the trumpet judgments, that's a whole other deal. We can see this is God's hand bringing judgment. And then in the coming weeks, we're going to go through the bowl judgments, and these get progressively worse. And this passage that we're in this morning is kind of giving us some details about what is God doing with all of this. And it's being framed for us as this is the day of vengeance. This is where Jesus comes back to take vengeance. And it's not for the faint of heart. All right. So But we cannot disconnect Jesus' first coming, where he came to proclaim good news and to set people free and to die for sin. We can't disconnect that from his second coming, where he will come and he will bring ultimate salvation. This is the same Jesus. Okay, so the title of the message comes from the concept that we're going to explore in this passage, and it's just the wine press of God's wrath, the wine press of God's wrath. And we'll talk about, well, what is this wine press? Let's just read the text, and then we'll break it down. So this is Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's 184 miles. All right, so a little for context. I like what Robert Thomas says. This is a return to the theme of divine judgment. He's saying this passage we just read is a return to divine judgment so recently in view as verses 9 through 11. So last week we covered those earlier verses, and we talked about the fact that there was several things that were for eternity. They're like for keeps. The power that the Antichrist and the false prophet have is for a very short time. It's for a very short window. But there are things that God is doing that last for all of eternity. One of them is his judgment. And those who take the mark, and the destiny of the Antichrist and the false prophet and those who follow him is eternal torment in hell. So there was judgment. And then there was a brief statement of encouragement to God's people. And that was in verses 14 or in 12 and 13. It says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness by God's people. And again, we see over and over again, the admonition is be faithful even unto death in these last days. Well, now it comes back to the theme of judgment with these two harvests. Okay, so that's a little bit of the setting. So let me give you three observations. Number one is the one like the Son of Man in verse 14, that's Jesus. So he says, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a Son of Man. And he had a crown of gold and a head, and he had this sharp sickle." Now, how do we know this is Jesus? Well, we know from many other passages. There's two reasons here. One is that Jesus is the cloud rider. He's the one that comes in the clouds. And we've looked at many verses through our study. Jesus himself, when he was asked by the disciples, what will happen in the end, and when will we know that you're coming, and there's the end of the age, and your return, and Jesus lays out many things in Matthew 24. And then he says in verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he comes in the clouds. Just as he left at his ascension, he ascended into the clouds. He's going to come back in the clouds. And the Bible says that like everybody's going to see this miraculous thing. Revelation 7, or chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. So he is the cloud rider. We could look at, and we have, we've looked at many, many verses. This theme goes back to the theme when God is delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. Remember, a cloud by day, fire by night. Who was in the cloud? Yahweh. He led them in a storm cloud up through the desert. That's only God. And so Jesus comes in the cloud. So he's a cloud rider. Secondly, we know this is Jesus because of the title, One Like a Son of Man. This is very specific. It's from the book of Daniel. And we've talked before, much of Revelation is based on Old Testament apocalyptic prophetic literature. And Daniel is one of the key books. And Daniel uses this same exact verbiage in chapter 7. It says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds." So here you have both. One like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. "And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The only one that matches that description, who will have a kingdom that will never ever end, that will last forever, is Jesus, the Messiah, who will have an everlasting covenant, which is a fulfillment of the covenant that God made with King David. And he said, "There will be one of your descendants who will sit on the throne forever." And so this is Jesus on the cloud. Observation number two is the reaping by Jesus is either a harvest of the righteous, as in through the rapture is being caught up in the air, the rapture and the resurrection happen at the same time at Christ coming, the dead in Christ rise first, then those who remain are caught up to meet him in the air and they're changed. Right, we call that the rapture. So that's a harvest, and it could be that, or it could be a harvest of the wicked in judgment. I don't know which it is, and neither does anybody else. Commentators are split on this. At my first reading, I'm like, oh, this is Jesus harvesting the righteous. And then the next one is the harvest of the wicked, because we're going to see these two come together. But There's reason why both make sense, but it says, so let's read verse 15 to 16 again. "So then another angel came out of the temple, and he called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap.'" Now some people think, well, this can't be Jesus. He's taking orders from another angel. And then other people are like, no, he came straight from the temple. He's just a messenger from God Almighty telling Jesus, now's the time. So, "For the harvest of the earth is ripe." And then he swings his sickle and the earth is harvested. That's all we know. But Robert Thomas states what many commentators believe, and that is, "The sharp sickle speaks of the severity of judgment. Following the pattern of Joel chapter 3, verse 13, the scene finishes two pictures of the same judgment for the same reason that Joel does, to emphasize the terror of it." So in other words, they're like, hey, this first harvest is the harvest of the wicked. It's a reaping, and it is the same in the next, just to emphasize the severity. And Joel does use this exact language. Joel is an Old Testament prophet, and he's speaking of the end of the age. And he says this, "Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." So this is the terminology, swing the sickle and harvest the grapes, is a statement of the judgment on the wicked. And then it goes on in Joel, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine, and the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the people of Israel. So you have the same Jesus. Did that sound familiar? It's because we just read, Jesus said, after the distress of those days, the sun's going to go dark. There's this cosmic experience. Then you're going to see me in the clouds. So it ties in exactly with this judgment. But it's also salvation. And we can see that in a couple passages. One of them is back in the Matthew 24 passage. This is where we can see this might be a harvest of the righteous. So in Matthew 24, immediately after the distress of those days, I'm not going to read it again, I just quoted it. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man. And it says, the earth will mourn as they see the sun coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. Look at the next verse, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus says, when this happens, when I come in the clouds, there's going to be a harvest of the elect, of the righteous. So it kind of makes sense that there would be one of the elect and then one of the wicked. But let me give you the reality. The reality is, whichever this is talking about, here's what we know from a multitude of passages. That salvation and judgment happen at the same time when Christ comes. When Jesus comes back, it will be a day of salvation and relief for his people. And at the same time, it is a day of terrible, terrible wrath for the unrepentant. The same event brings salvation to one group and utter destruction and vengeance upon another. Which leads us to observation number three. The wrath of Jesus is likened to a wine press. So this is the part of it that's very clear that this is the wicked. So it says, still another angel who had charge of the fire came, took from the altar, and a loud voice called to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe. So things have happened to a point that it's ripe for harvest. The angel swung the sickle on the earth, gathered the grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city. And the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for 184 miles. It's an astounding, gory scene. The Bible is not a Disney movie that's rated G. Okay, like this is very graphic imagery that we're being given here to describe the day of vengeance of the Lord. And you know, Jesus was noted as being he was meek, which is strength under control. He was kind. Jesus is the one that says, hey, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. Jesus didn't teach you get everybody back, you pay him back, you don't let anybody push you around. He remained silent as he was led to the cross and scourged for sin, and yet he knew no sin, but he laid down his life. So this is the same Jesus, and now is the day of his wrath. And it's given to us in terms to emphasize, this is like severe. This is very severe. So what is the deal with the wine press? I got a picture. This is a wine press because you probably haven't worked in a wine press lately. But if you were to, back in Bible times, so they would take all the grapes and they would put them in this upper chamber. And, you know, you would get in there and you would just walk on them, right? You just smash them. And the grapes burst underfoot. And you just keep treading the wine press, right? Smashing grapes. And what happens is the juice from the grapes then drains into this lower kind of cistern, flows into that where then it would be collected. And so the scripture, all through the scripture, when it's describing the wrath of God, this is the imagery that it uses. Probably because in Bible times, everybody would have been like, I get that. And it doesn't take much to get that, right? He's saying, I'm going to put the wicked in the upper chamber, and I'm going to tread them, and their blood is going to flow out, not just in a small little cistern. It's going to flow so much that it rises to the horse's bridles. Now, I asked ChatGPT, how many dead people would it take for enough blood to reach the bridle of horses that lasts 184 miles. This is the entire length of the Holy Land, the land of Israel, 184 miles. And ChatGPT, he didn't know what to think of me. He's like, what kind of psycho asked this question? No, he didn't say that. It was like, well, this is an astronomical, amount. Like, it depends on like how wide is this river of blood, but it's like billions and billions, right? Billions. It's astounding, depending on how wide it is. So many believe, okay, this is hyperbole. This is to emphasize this is how bad it is. And the Bible definitely uses hyperbole, okay? It's a thing, and it doesn't mean that we're not taking God's word seriously. So it does use hyperbole. There's another interesting phenomenon that we're going to see in the bowl judgments. In the bowl judgments, I believe it's the third and the fourth, the bowls turn the sea into blood, and it turns all the rivers and the springs of water to blood. Now, do you remember what happened in Egypt when God was delivering the people out of Egypt? You remember this was one of the plagues? It wasn't a magic trick. In fact, that's when the Pharaoh's magicians were like, this is God. Like, we can't do this. Like, we can't fake this. So it really did turn to blood. And there was a stench and all the fish died and all this. And so that's going to happen again. And that's going to happen about the same time that this judgment is happening. And so it might just be that there's a whole lot of blood everywhere. It's a terrifying image, and it's meant to terrify. It's meant for us to see there is a time of God's wrath, and it's coming, and the warning is here to get our attention so that we would be among those that would say, not me, man. I want to know and love and follow Jesus. And we'll talk more about how it is that Jesus is involved in this in a bit. But so Isaiah 63 gives us this same imagery that John is giving us here in the book of Revelation. So let's read it. Isaiah 63. Who is this coming up from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of the one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one has been with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help me. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk, and I poured their blood on the ground. The Bible goes to great lengths to try to communicate just how horrible this judgment is. So every summer, Jennifer and I, we try to do at least a couple 14ers. And so over the years, we've done all the elementary 14ers here on the Front Range, like Bierstadt and Quandary. No, there are no elementary 14ers. They're all horrible. And all of them, we ask, why are we doing this? And somehow we keep going back for more. Well, this year we decided to do Mount Princeton. Have any of you hiked Mount Princeton? What is the Foundry? What's going on? You guys got to do 14ers. We used to plan some Foundry 14ers and nobody came. All right, so this is Mount Princeton. Mount Princeton is the worst 14er we've done. It's nothing but a boulder field all the way up. There's not, like, you have to pick your way. Like, the trail isn't obvious. Some places it is, but a lot of places you just, like, find the best route, and it's just boulders. And those look like small boulders, but as I'm going to show you in a second, they're not. But as we were walking, and I was grieving over this decision to hike Mount Princeton, I thought about a verse from our study in Revelation. And it's the sixth seal. And it's on the screen. It's the next screen. Let me read it to you real quick. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree that were shaken by a strong wind. Does this sound familiar? It's because we just read it in Matthew, and we just read it in Joel. It's all over our Bible. This is the sixth seal. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Now here's the verse that came to mind. Go to the next screen, John. It says, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? It's got to be pretty bad for you to want to be squashed by a big boulder rather than to face Jesus as a rebellious, unrepentant sinner who has rejected him. And if you're around when he returns. That's the verse that came to mind. These boulders were massive, and I'm just like, man, they'd rather just be have those fall on them than have to face the Lamb. So what is all this imagery? It's saying, listen, there's a day of vengeance coming. It is the day of God's wrath, and it's not... There may be some hyperbole in how much blood, I don't know, but all of this is designed to help us to see this is a horrific judgment like planet Earth has never known. So maybe it's a good question to ask, why? Like, why so severe? Why all the blood? And why all the gore? I like Jesus of Luke chapter 4, I've come to proclaim the good news and to set captives free and bind up the brokenhearted. I like that Jesus a lot, and most people do. But this is also Jesus. So why is it, how is it that he is both, you know, compassionate and merciful, and yet we're learning that there's this day of violent wrath and vengeance that he leads? He's the one that comes up from Basra with his robe stained blood. That's not the blood that he shed on the cross. That's the blood of his enemies. So I think it's important. And where I want to spend the rest of our time, I want to give you five, I think, truths that help us understand what's up with all the wrath. All right? So here's number one. Jesus' wrath is actually an expression of his love. True love cannot ignore evil. A God who sees persecution and martyrdom against his people and total rejection and rebellion towards him and does nothing is not a loving God. Part of the day of vengeance is God is avenging the blood of his people that has been spilled. If you'll remember, the fifth seal is the martyrs who had their heads cut off, and it said there it has to reach a full number. And that's when the harvest is ripe. That's when Jesus is like, enough, I'm coming back and I'm avenging my people. Revelation shows us that Christ's wrath is not capricious rage. It is a measured response to unrepentant evil that refuses his mercy. It's amazing what we're going to see in the bowl judgments is people, like, festering sores break out on people. That's one of the plagues. And it says they still refuse to repent of their wickedness. So God over and over and over gives opportunities. But what we have to see is this is not somehow goes against the fact that he's a loving God. No, he is a loving God. That's why he's executing vengeance and judgment. Number two. Oh, and by the way, Joel 3, that passage in Joel, look at Joel gives a reason. He says, you know, in those days and at that time, I'll restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That valley is just off the Temple Mount. It's also called the valley, the Kidron Valley. It's between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. Jesus walked it many, many, many times. It's all through our Bible. There's a gathering there. There I will put them on trial. For what? For what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. Because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. So part of what God is doing is he's, especially with the Jewish people, he's coming and he's avenging all that has been done all through the years, as well as the church, for the church. Number two, judgment vindicates God's holiness. What do we mean? Jesus is not only Savior, but he's also King and Judge. Sin is not a small mistake. It is treason against a holy God. And his holiness demands justice. This is such an important concept because we've lost a lot of this in our Western culture, Western church culture. We have lost sight of the holiness of God and that sin isn't just a mistake, it's rebellion against God. And he is a just and holy God. And so his judgment vindicates his holiness. Revelation 19 portrays Jesus not as just an outburst of anger, but as a rightful execution of judgment. It says in Revelation 19:11, in righteousness he judges and makes war. In chapter 16, when we begin reading through the bowl judgments, it says this, the third of the angel poured his bowl in the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I was mentioning that a moment ago. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. So, the angels are like, they see the judgments of the Lamb. They see the wrath of God and they are saying aloud, you are just in your judgments. You are a righteous judge. No one can look at you and say, how dare you? This is not fair. This is not right. He's a righteous and holy judge. So his judgment is an expression of his holiness. Number three, wrath comes after patient mercy. It still hasn't come. And that means we're still in the age of God's patient mercy. God's judgment is never, ever sudden or unjust. The Bible shows that he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Revelation itself is filled with calls to repentance before the final judgments fall. We just saw that last week. It's just like one last chance. Don't worship the beast. Don't take the mark. Don't stay in your rebellion. Repent. Give your life to Jesus. Follow him. This pleading almost. His wrath is the last resort after every opportunity for salvation is rejected. You know, this is exactly what Peter explains in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we've looked at it many times, but Peter says, hey, in the last days there's going to be scoffers. And what they're going to say is, oh, you keep talking about the second coming. It never, ever happens. It's been 2,000 years. It's never happened. And Peter's like, they forget. They forget that at one point God judged the earth through a flood. There had never been a flood, and God brought a flood. God does bring judgment, but he's patient. And he says, beginning in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is the heart of God. He's waiting, patiently, drawing, calling, wooing. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So he says he's slow. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, the day of vengeance, it is going to come. Like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it, everything done in it will be laid bare. There it is again. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. By the way, that's a really great application for this whole message. What do you do with a message that's about the vengeance of God that Jesus himself is going to bring at the end of the age? Will you repent if you've never repented? And if you have repented and received the grace of Jesus, we worship him and we tell him, thank you over and over and over again. Because you know what justice would say every one of us in this room deserve? Death and hell and judgment. Because every one of us are sinners. But because of God's grace, because of his kindness, he sent Jesus to take our place, to take the wrath of God. In fact, this is the final. This is number four. I'm going to give you two more. Number four is that Jesus' vengeance brings ultimate restoration. So the violent imagery of Revelation is not to glorify destruction, but to show the final removal of evil, paving the way for a new heaven and a new earth, which is what Peter said. He said, hey, now you're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a place of righteousness where there is no more oppression or wickedness or all the things that so characterize our broken world. We have to go through the time of vengeance to get to the time of peace and of Jesus ruling and reigning through the millennium and beyond. His wrath leads to a world where justice, peace, and love can reign forever without the presence of sin. And here's number five, and we're going to close with this. The cross and wrath are linked. What cross? The cross that Jesus died on 2,000 years ago when he laid his life down, that cross. The same Jesus who will one day judge the world has already bore God's wrath on the cross. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, literally he absorbed the wrath of God. God poured his wrath out on his one and only Son. The punishment that was due us was given to Christ. He took our place, and so he's taken the wrath so that we don't have to. That's why the only way to avoid future wrath is to be found in Christ, because he's already taken the wrath. And when you're in Christ and when his blood shed on the cross covers you, the wrath of God is no longer on you. Jesus took it for you. So those who trust him escape judgment because he took the judgment of God in their place. Those who reject him, however, face the judgment they chose to bear themselves. So Jesus has done everything that he can do to make it possible for you and me not to have to face the wrath of God, both at the second coming of Christ and what we talked about last week, and that is eternal torment in hell. He's paid the price. And so it's an opportunity for every one of us here to take advantage of the patience of God, and that is by saying yes to Jesus. So with that, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. The band's going to come up, and we're going to close with a worship song. But I want to have just a response right now, and that is, if you're here and you have never surrendered your life to Jesus, you need to know that He loved you so much that He laid down His life on the cross. And His death provides a covering for your sin, but the only way it actually covers you and is credited to your spiritual account is by you receiving Him by faith. Receiving God's grace through faith. It is a gift. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't work your way into God's favor. Jesus did it for us because we can't do it for ourselves. And if you've never received Him, I would just plead with you. Be reconciled to God. He loves you, man. He's got an unbelievable plan for your life. But if you reject that, it is not going to go well for you. And you can find a lot of people that'll tell you different, but they're not telling you the truth. What we've read this morning is the truth. It is a hard truth, maybe hard to hear, but it is the truth. There is a day of vengeance coming. But there's also been the day of God's wrath that's already happened at the cross. And man, that can save you if you'll receive it. How do you receive it? It's just a very simple prayer. Jesus, I believe what I've heard. And right now I confess that yes, I am a sinner and I have rebelled against you. I confess that. Just tell Him, I am a rebel. I have rebelled against you, and I right now confess that, and I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to cleanse me and to make me right with you, God. I believe in Jesus. I believe His death on the cross and His resurrection, and so I ask you to save me. I call upon His name. I don't want to face wrath in the future. I desire to be saved today. So I ask you, Jesus, save me. Man, if that's you, if that's your prayer, then you are forever saved by the one who loved you more than anybody else in your life. And for the rest of us who know that, man, may this just be a time of gratitude and worship. Thank you, Jesus, that you took God's wrath upon yourself, setting us free. Thank you for that good news. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.